Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 2. And this morning we're going to start in the 14th verse. And I want to very clearly, and this is so critical for our communion this morning, I want to very clearly sketch for you from verses 14 to 26. Now listen, the seven vital signs of living faith. James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, beloved of his people and loving those saints so much, was so concerned that they not be content with anything short of genuine living faith. And so what he does for them is he sketches across the backdrop of Old Testament history, New Testament life, the teachings of Christ, the vital signs. I was thinking as we drove all these hundreds of miles, we saw so many accidents. It seems like the more you drive the interstates, the more you see people, you don't even know how they do that. They get across and they're headed the wrong way and they're against a tree and smashed and rolled, and you see every part. You see the burning cars and you see the people on stretchers and everything as you travel around. And I thought about how when they get to the scene, those emergency workers, how they look for vital signs, because they go and they only want to work with the ones that they can work with. And if they're gone already, they just stop and they go on. And so they're trained to go in and look for signs, vital signs of life. James says, take your pulse and take the pulse of your spiritual life and make sure that you have vital signs. Don't be content with having all the appearance of life. Check and make sure you're alive in Christ. And that's what he does. And we're going to look at these verses starting at verse 14. But specifically, I want to catch up where we are. Our passage in James this morning is about genuine, reliable, life-changing, and listen, soul-saving faith. Faith will display itself in godly works. That's what James's theme is. He says, if you have faith in God and it's genuine, it will be displaying itself in godly works. Now, you know, we've been taught all of our life not to be like those works-oriented people that are trying to work their way to heaven. And that's been emphasized so much that Christians think that you can get to heaven without having any good works. And God says genuine faith will be manifesting that genuine faith in godly works. The vital signs of a true relationship with Christ are godly works, good works coming out of the life. And if they're absent, the life is absent too. You can't have a genuine life of Christ without something showing. I thought about that as we were leaving last Tuesday. Someone had sent us in the mail one of these beautiful, the bulbs coming out. I mean, it's this big around and they're just, the bulbs are coming like this. And it arrived the day we left. And I said, oh, honey, if we leave this here, it'll be all bloomed out. I said, I'm going to trick it. And so I wrapped it all up and put it in a dark box and put it in the back of the refrigerator. And I tricked it. And you know, when I got home yesterday, I opened it up and it was still just like this, waiting to go. Because it thought it was still winter there for a couple of weeks. And it got held back and stunted. But as soon as it got out in the light, it starts growing and coming. Now, if we brought that box out and those bulbs and those little bud ends when they get exposed to the light and the water, if nothing happens, if they just stay like that for the next 3 months, then I would start pinching them and thinking they're plastic. Because life will grow and it will respond. And what he's saying is, if someone has all the appearance of Christianity, they're like little buds ready to bloom, but if they just stay like that, and no fruit comes out of the life, and no growth shows up, and no transforming power is seen in them, then they're plastic, and they're not genuine, they're counterfeit. And that's what James is talking about this morning. As he writes, he's guided by the Holy Spirit, and his words are like the guidelines posted in an emergency room, or in a rescue vehicle. And he gives us the list of the seven vital signs of living faith. And living faith, as James describes it, is putting on no less than Jesus Christ. Saving faith in action looks just like Jesus in action. In fact, if we took this passage and if we just put pictures, if we made a video of verses 14 to the end of the chapter, we would do a video of the life of Christ. Because this is how Jesus lived, with this vital, living faith. The only proof of life, according to James, is lived out in faith, displayed in godly works. And our obligation as a believer is, as Paul said in Romans 13, verse 14, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to live him out. And the only way that you can be sure this morning, as you come to the Lord's table, that you truly are in his family, is if you have put on Jesus Christ and he is lived out in your life. Now, some people live them out a little, and some people live them out a little bit more, and some people live them out a lot. But if there's no life-changing faith, there's been no saving faith, is what James is saying. I was reading, and I want to share with you a little bit from something from a long time ago. It was a play written by a guy named Jerome K. Jerome. It has the most unusual title. The title of it is The Passing of the Third Floor Back. I read that title. I looked at that book years back. I found it in the library in the back, musty section. I thought, The Passing of the Third Floor Back? What does that mean? So I thought, I'm going to read this, see what The Passing of the Third Floor Back. Let me tell you what it's about. It's about a rooming house in England. And it's about a man that came in, and Jerome K. Jerome, the author, was writing this play talking about the culture of England. And he describes all the people that lived there in this poor class lodging house. There was kind of a heterogeneous company of very needy and very seedy type folks. He describes all of them. And among them, and there were all of them, there was the inveterate drunk, and there was the seedy kind of licentious types, the gambler, the criminal types. But in the midst of it all was this little servant girl who was from a servant class, and this is from, of course, the 19th century when they had servants back then. And she was a little ignorant, weak, kind of totally unprepared for the world servant girl, and had been drawn in by this rooming house and had become basically a woman that was ready to sell her virtue for just a worthless trinket. So that's the setting of the first chapter. And then in comes this stranger off the street with one little suitcase. And as a lodger, he took the third floor back, a little apartment on the back side of this rooming house. And soon he revealed himself to have a very kind heart and way about him. Everywhere, whenever he walked down the hall, he had a kind word for everyone, especially this little servant girl. And she had always, her whole life, been ignored and downtrodden. And so Jerome paints this picture of him bringing this girl out of herself, and she starts blooming. And by the end of the book, she's almost worshiping this stranger in the back. And as the weeks passed, this quiet stranger impacted every one of the tenants. He went by every room, he went through the library, he went through the place they ate, he went down the halls, and each of the lodgers in this rooming house soon owed this stranger much for his many deeds of kindness. I mean, he found something kind, something nice, some way to help every single person in the rooming house. He was always doing something for somebody in his kindly and sympathetic way. Here's how the book ends, and it's so beautiful. At last the day came for him to move elsewhere. The little maid watched him open-eyed as he walked with his little piece of luggage to the front door. And as he turned to her with a smile and a gentle pat on his shoulder, she took her leave of him, looking up at him, and she said, "Please, kind sir, tell me, are you him?" And that's how the book ends. And I sat there and I thought about it for a minute, and I thought, that girl had never seen Jesus Christ. And she'd never seen him in anyone, in anybody's life, until that stranger came. And that whole book was about this slave girl, this servant girl, this girl willing to sell her virtue for a worthless trinket, who was deeply impacted by the Christ-like life of this stranger. And she thought he was Jesus Christ. Have you ever been mistaken for Jesus Christ in your neighborhood? Have you ever been mistaken for Jesus Christ at work? How about in your house? Do your kids sometimes say, "Is that you, Dad, or is it Jesus living in our house?" I mean, does your wife say, "Oh, I feel like I'm married to the Lord himself," you know? Not lately. Well, that's what James is talking about. James said that this, as this little servant girl in the 19th century saw a living, walking, talking display of Jesus Christ, listen, genuine faith displays itself that way. Acts 10:38, when Peter introduced Cornelius to Christ, this is how he described him. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good. The description, the distillation of the Christian life that Christ lived is doing good. I mean, Jesus was not just going around doing all kinds of wild, miraculous displays. His primary ministry was doing good. The poor people received him gladly. The sinful people received him gladly. The soiled lives received him gladly. The people that were desolate and unloved and trodden upon received him gladly. Why? Because he did good. Well, in our text this morning, starting in verse 14, we see that as believers we should so clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ that when people look at us, they say, like the little girl in the passing of the third floor back, "Are you him? Are you him?" That should be our goal, to look more like Jesus every day. And when James wrote these words in his epistle, he simply said that a maturing walk of faith, when we receive Christ by faith and when his life flows down from our lives, that it would be indicated by having a display of good works. And I want to just take you through this passage and show it to you because it's such a blessing. But before, and I'll start reading the text, but I want you to see this. Before James gets into the specifics of the vital signs, what he does is he says, I want you to beware of one thing. And in the whole portion, starting in verse 14 down through 26, he says, before I give you the vital signs of living faith, I want you to know that there's more than one kind of faith. In fact, he describes in this passage three kinds. I want to show them to you, starting in verse 14. Follow along. Chapter 2 of James, verse 14. Here's the first kind of faith. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith alone save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the first kind of faith, and the first section of this passage, the first three verses or four verses, is dead faith. Did you know that there are people that have dead faith? We're going to talk about that this morning. Dead faith. In fact, just put your finger here and look at Matthew 7. Jesus describes this, and I want to show it to you. Matthew chapter 7. Look back at his Sermon on the Mount and see what Jesus says about this concept of dead faith. Because as Jesus had warned, James was seeing it, there were counterfeit Christians. And even as early as the first century church, there were those who claimed they had had saving faith, yet they didn't possess salvation. Whenever you have anything valuable, you always have counterfeits. And James quotes Christ. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 21. This is Jesus' warning. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now listen, Jesus said the sign of dead faith was a person who substituted words for deeds. You see, they just talk about it. They don't do anything. Counterfeits know the right vocabulary. They can pray, they can give testimonies, they can even quote the right verses from the Bible, but their walk never follows what they're saying. That's dead faith. Dead faith. Back to James, and I'm going to, chapter 2, and I want to read this to you. Jesus and James warn, beware of a mere mental or intellectual faith. No one can come to Christ by faith and remain the same any more than you can come into contact with a live 220-volt wire and remain the same. You just can't. I saw the testimony of a man in the paper last month who, during some storm sometime, had touched a live wire and had just fried off his hands. He was still alive, but he didn't have hands. And it showed him with his special apparatus, those little hooks, so he could still live a normal life. And he said, I'm glad to be alive. But he had lost his hands because he had fallen onto that live wire and had just burned off his hands. God says, in a positive way, you can't come into contact with God, especially God the Son coming into your life, and stay the same. Listen to 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God does not have life. Jesus is saying this, beware of dead faith. Saving faith is life-changing faith. Dead faith talks the right stuff, but doesn't live it. Dead faith is not saving faith. Dead faith is a counterfeit faith. Dead faith lulls a person into a false confidence. Now, the second section, look at verse 18 of James 2. He says, the second thing I want you to be aware of is not only dead faith, but look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, look at this. Here's the second kind of faith, verse 19. You believe there is one God. Great, he says, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now listen, How much can you believe in and still be lost? Too much. Too much. Have you ever thought about how much demons believe? You can believe in so much it can scare you, it can make you shake, and it still doesn't save your soul. James introduces the damning demon faith. James wanted to shock his complacent readers, so he used demons as an illustration. And I want to share with you a little bit of what Satan and his demons believe, okay? I mean, I think we might accept some of them into membership if we didn't know who they were. Listen, number one, they believe in the literal creation because they sang and watched God do the work of fashioning the heavens, it says in Job. I mean, they're literal creationists. They believe all that. They saw it happen. Secondly, they believe in a literal Adam and Eve because Satan himself tempted them in the garden, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11:3. They believe in the global flood because they were there trying to mess up the human race and God had to destroy the whole world and start over with Noah, as it says in Jude verse 6. Fourthly, they believe in the literal Exodus. They saw all the miraculous plagues, they witnessed the Exodus, and they were working the whole time through the Egyptian magicians trying to mess up God's plan. So they believe in all that. They believe in all 10 of the plagues. They saw it all happen. They saw the water split. They saw the people go through. They saw the Egyptians drown. They believe all that. They believe in the historicity of Job because they afflicted him. In fact, they struck him, Satan did, with boils and caused a lot of havoc in his family. Sixthly, they believe in the historicity of Daniel because the magicians were filled with envy and tried to destroy him because Daniel was filled with the power of the real God, and they were powered by the demons. Most of all, the demons believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in his virgin birth. They believe in his virtuous life. They believe in his ministry. They believe in his deity. They know about his work on Calvary and believe all that because at every step of the way, when confronted by Christ, they confessed him. Just for you to note, in fact, if you put your finger here, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 24. I want to show you some. I mean, these would be great testimonies if they weren't coming out of the mouths of these fiends from the pit. I mean, what wonderful words these people say. It says in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, the Pharisees didn't believe that. The Sadducees didn't believe that. A lot of the religious Jews didn't believe that. The demons believed that. They said, "Jesus is God come in the flesh." They knew that. They believed that. Look at chapter 3, verse 11 of Mark's Gospel. "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down in front of him." I mean, they even knew how to get into the position of worship. I mean, there was no lack of reverence with these demons. I mean, they just fall down in front of him. They're inside the bodies of humans. And they would cry out to him, saying, "You are the Son of God." There's no denial of his deity. There's no denial of his incarnation. There's no denial of his holy and virtuous life. In fact, Satan was right there trying to, I mean, as soon as Christ was conceived and Mary was on her way, he was starting the plan to get Christ murdered. Who do you think inspired Herod to kill all the babies around Bethlehem? Satan, the murderer from the beginning. Look at chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel. Here's another confession. We could go all the way through all the Gospels. I'm just going to do Mark this morning. Mark 5, 7. "And they cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.'" Most High God, possessor and creator of the heavens and earth. Jesus was the judge. "Don't torment me. Don't come and we know who you are. You're the judge. You're the Son of the Most High." Great theology. In fact, Jesus never slights the demons' theology. They understand the Bible, but they believe it. They don't agree with it, but they believe it. They know it's true. On our way back to James, look at Acts 19:15. Acts 19:15. This is a very interesting passage. Acts 19, of course, talking about the counterfeit, some counterfeit Jewish exorcists. In verse 15, it says this the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, he taught his sons how to exorcise demons. And they were trying to do a little exorcism in verse 15. And the evil spirit, this demon, while they were trying to cast him out, this demon looked at them through the eyes of the person that they were exorcising and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? I mean, these demons know the score. They know the Apostle Paul. They know that he was clothed with power from God. They know he was given the dispensation of the mysteries of God. They know that he was genuine. They know who Jesus is. They're not fooled by religious charlatans. We saw an awful lot of Christian, quote, television while we were staying and during some of the rain that we went through, and we watched the religious channel. I don't think the demons would be impressed with those. They knew that those people are fake, a lot of the stuff that goes on. These demons are not dumb. They have a good theology. They just are not converted. Back to James, because not only does he talk about dead faith in 2:14-17, demon faith in 18 and 19, but then he introduces the genuine article as living faith, starting in verse 20, or as there's one clever Bible teacher that he makes everything rhyme, and he calls this section dynamic faith. I like to call it living faith, because dynamic, sometimes people equate that with having a great personality. It's just alive. And it says in verse 20, this is what happens when you have living, genuine faith. Do you want to know, O foolish man? Faith without works is dead. Here's some living faith. Verse 21, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see, the faith prompted him to proper responses. Verse 22, do you see faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Okay, three kinds of faith, he says. Watch out this morning, because only one of them saves you. He says, don't have dead faith, which is merely talking. It's in the mind. Don't have demon faith. It's only emotional. You respond, you know stuff's true, and you respond to it emotionally. He says, you need to have living faith, which is life-changing faith. Now, real quickly, let's sketch off what James presents as the seven vital signs of living faith. The first one is in verse 14 and 15. And the first vital sign of living faith is living faith will change the heart. Okay? Change the heart. The bottom line of salvation is a heart change, a heart transformation. In fact, we saw a lot of natural beauty the last couple weeks, but one thing that is the highlight for us anytime we travel are the people we come across. And we spent time, first of all, with a young military couple that we administered to in New England and have been transferred to the South. And we stopped and had breakfast with them. And I sat there. I didn't even get to eat because they talked the whole time about how God was still changing their lives. I met them as they were divorcing. And they were screaming and yelling. And the wife had hired a lawyer and had a whole case and was ready to get half of his military pension and the kids and the house. And she was ready to go. And she was so mad, she couldn't talk hardly without just gritting her teeth when she talked about her husband. And he was just about as mad as she was. And I remember, I said, well, I'll just have one session with you, okay? So at least we can have the Bible introduced here. And that's how I met them. And I remember sitting with them, reading the scriptures to them, and on that first time, you could see a little thawing, and the second time, a little more thawing, and the third time, there were tears. And I met with them for weeks and weeks, and now they're vitally serving the Lord in their church, and of course, they have a great family and everything, all because God changed their heart. And you know, there's nothing. You can have palatial homes. We saw some of the most magnificent homes in the world. Some of those down on the coast are incredible. I don't know who pays the taxes on them. You can have all that stuff and have your yard jammed with boats. But the only thing that matters in life is what will last forever, and that's changed lives, changed hearts. And God does that. And he said living faith changes the heart. And that's why Don just said, get involved in EE. If you don't like EE, get involved somewhere where you can be in direct contact with people. The only thing that you and I can do that's going to last forever is impact people. Pray for them, talk to them, disciple them, be involved in nurturing them, be involved in teaching them somehow. Somehow get involved with people. God says people are, that's the commodity of eternity. People. You don't have to have a lot of money. You don't have to have a lot of talent. You just have to invest time in people for Jesus Christ. And when you do that, what you do is you bring this eternal, inspired, infallible book, the Word of God, into their lives. I mean, I can still remember sitting in my rocking chair in my third floor study in the parsonage in New England with this couple just biting and devouring each other. I just sat there and smiled and waited for them to take a breath, and I'd read a verse to them. They'd look at me and scowl, and they'd get back to yelling at each other, and they'd take a breath, and I'd read another verse to them. I mean, there's nothing profound. I mean, you could take a video of it. There's nothing that you couldn't do. I didn't do anything miraculous. All I did is read the Bible to them. And you know what? The Bible is like a hammer. It just breaks the hard hearts. It's like a fire. It devours the chaff. And what I saw was the Word of God transformed their lives. I just read it to them, one verse at a time. And they responded, and God changed their heart. What does it profit, my brethren, verse 14, if you say you have faith, nothing happens? If you see, verse 15, a Christian, a brother, sister, without anything, what he's saying, that's a negative. He's saying that's wrong. But what he's contrasting is the right heart. He says if it doesn't touch you to see someone in need, if it doesn't break your heart, if it doesn't pull on the cords of your compassion, you don't have living faith. Living faith has a changed heart, a softened heart. Listen to what it says in Galatians. This is a good verse to write down. Galatians 5:6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's what the NIV translates that verse. Did you catch that? Faith expressing itself through love. That's a changed heart. Now listen. In Luke 10, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Two of the people that came down that road were very religious, and they really knew the Bible. The priest and the Levite. And those two could defend their faith very well. They just never demonstrated it. Did you catch that? They were dead. Their heart was never changed. They could defend their faith in the one God. They knew all about the covenant of God. They knew all about the temple regulations and all the rigmarole, the rituals. They could defend their faith. They just never demonstrated it. Can you defend your faith this morning? Good. Is it showing up in your life? Is there any evidence from people observing your life that good, godly works are coming out of you? Is there a growing love? Is there a growing joy? Is there a growing peace? Is there a growing gentleness? Is there discipline in your life growing? He says this, living faith, number one, changes the heart. Secondly, in verse 16, the second vital sign of living faith is living faith promotes generosity. You say, wait a minute. Oh, what's that? Did you know it's abnormal to be giving? We are selfish by nature. I have begat with Bonnie 7 selfish, self-centered, wicked little sinners. I mean, they just, if you don't shovel the food into Elisha's mouth fast enough, he will turn red and yell. I mean, he wants it all now. I mean, no one taught. He did not go to public schools to learn that. I mean, he was born with that. He was defiled at birth with selfishness. We are all born that way. And what we see is that living faith promotes generosity. Look at verse 16. One of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and you don't give them the things that are necessary for the body, what does it profit? He says, if you just talk, and if your heart never wells up and you want to give, he says there's no living faith there. For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave. Do you see the essence of God in our lives is giving? It says in Romans 8, but God commends his love. He doesn't just drip it. He's pouring it out at us. It says, Jesus said this in Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. To help a person in need is an expression of love, and faith is prompted to love. Well, thirdly, look at verse 17. The third vital sign of living faith is it will produce fruit in our lives. It says in verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And by itself means all alone, just sitting there. And what he's saying is if faith just sits there and doesn't ever blossom, if those buds don't come up and if fruit doesn't come out of it, it's dead. Declare it D-O-A, you know, dead on arrival. It didn't ever come alive. Living faith produces fruit. Listen to what John Calvin, a great pastor from Geneva many years ago, said. If it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies will never be alone. Did you catch that? You can't only have one side of a coin. Works is the backside of the faith coin. And if you only have the faith side, you have a counterfeit coin. You have to have both sides of the coin for it to be genuine. And works is a part of the process. Jesus talked about having faith like a mustard seed, and the seed is a picture of life and growth. And in Mark chapter 4, he says that if you have faith, it will grow and it will produce fruit in your life. Vital sign number one, living faith changes the heart. Vital sign number two, living faith promotes generosity. Vital sign number three, living faith produces fruit. Vital sign number four, living faith demonstrates itself by works. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, James says. I'll show you my faith by my works. Now listen, the person who claims to be one of God's elect, but whose life has not changed, is just fooling themselves. Those whom God chooses, He changes. If God chose you, if God chose me, He changes me. He changes you. This does not mean we're perfect, but we possess a life that can never be hidden. It has been said, we are not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. It's not plus, it's a faith that works. And that's why the Apostle Paul said that the Thessalonians that were studying in the evening service, when they turned to God, they turned from their idols. Their salvation prompted a response in their life that they turned from idols unto God. Fifthly, fifth vital sign of living faith is in verse 19. Living faith believes God. It says, you believe there's one God? You do well. The demons believe. Verse 20, don't you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? One night, God showed Abraham, his servant, the stars, and He gave him a promise. And He said, your seed, your descendants, will be like the stars. How did Abraham respond? He believed the Lord. And listen, it says in Genesis 15, the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. And that's the essence of salvation. The word counted is a legal term, and it means put into your account. And you and I are sinners. And like Abraham, we were spiritually bankrupt. Our bank books were empty at birth. But when we believe God, when we hear His Word and respond in faith to it, God deposits into our bank books. He imputes to us His righteousness. We're all born spiritually bankrupt, but when we trust God, God puts righteousness on our account. Abraham did not work for righteousness. He received it as a gift. He was declared righteous. He was justified. That's what justification is all about. And living faith will believe God. When living faith hears the Word of God, it responds in belief. Sixthly, living faith will obey God. Verse 21, wasn't Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac? Verse 22, you see, faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. What's he doing? He's saying he got saved back in verse 20, but the salvation showed up in his life because he started living a life of obedience. He offered Isaac. You see, there's a big space between those two events. His salvation in chapter 15 of Genesis and his obedience to God in chapter 22 of Genesis. Seven chapters, a long time of his life. And what he's saying is, faith isn't just a momentary event in the past that has no far-reaching and continuing effect. It's something that happened back then and it never stops. It keeps going through life and it keeps growing. And what he's saying is, justification is the act of God where we as believing sinners are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work. And it's not a process, it's an act. But it's not something we do, it's something God did. But it never changes. And we can tell it happened to us back then because today in our life it's demonstrated by good works. We have made connection and the connection has produced an effect in our life. And God says, what I begin, I finish. So living faith obeys God. Living faith believes God. Living faith, it displays itself by good works. Living faith produces fruit. Living faith promotes generosity. Living faith will change our heart. And here's the last one. Look at verse 23. Living faith loves God. Did you know that the bottom line of salvation is you love the Lord completely, fervently, passionately, more and more and more? Look what it says. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Look at verse 24. You see then, a man is justified by works, not by faith only. And then he talks about another Old Testament example. Likewise, wasn't Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers, sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Rahab heard the word. She knew her city was condemned. And the truth affected her and all the other people in Jericho so much that their hearts melted within them. But Rahab responded not only with her mind, knowing it was true the Israelites were powerful, not only with her emotion, she was afraid of God's judgment, but she responded with her will. She did something about it. The only person in Jericho that had saving faith was Rahab, because when she looked out and saw those armies, she said, I've heard that their God dried up the Nile River, and the Red Sea, and I heard that their God defeated Pharaoh's army, and I heard that their God is going to conquer Canaan. I want to associate with that God. He's the one that I want to be associated with. And through an act of her will, she did something. She responded to God. You see, saving faith, planted in the heart by God, produces the fruit of a response toward God, and that's the evidence of its reality. You know, it's important that every professing Christian examine their own heart and life. Each of us should make sure we're possessing true saving faith. And for communion this morning, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. This is our communion verse this morning as we're going to prepare to partake of the Lord's table. Look at verse 5. It says this, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Okay? Satan is the great deceiver, and one of his devices is imitation. And if he can convince us that we have faith and it's counterfeit, we might look no further. Here are some things that we need to ask ourselves as we examine our hearts. Now I'm going to read you a list of verses, but what I want you to do to prepare for communion is this. You see 2 Corinthians 13:5? Do you see what it says? It says, examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. I want to do that before we partake of the Lord's table, but I want to do it with you. So what I'd like you to do is just quietly bow your heads and close your eyes so you don't think about everybody else. And I want you to listen to 9 questions I'm going to ask you and answer them in your heart to yourself and the Lord. And while we're doing that, I'd like to invite the men, the elders, and the deacons to come and prepare the Lord's table. But everybody else, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to ask yourself these questions I'm going to read to you and answer them before we partake of the Lord's table. Number 1, was there a time when I honestly realized I was a sinner and I admitted this to myself and to God? Question number 2. Was there a time when my heart was stirred within me to flee from God's wrath? And have I ever seriously been exercised, convicted, troubled over my own sins? Question number 3. Do I truly understand the gospel that Christ died for my sins? Do I understand and confess that there is no way I can save myself? Number 4. Did I sincerely repent of my sins and turn from them? Or do I secretly love sin and want to enjoy it, but not the consequences? Number 5, have I trusted Christ and Christ alone for my salvation? Do I enjoy today a living relationship with Him through His Word and in His Spirit? Question number 6, has there been a change in my life? Do I maintain good works, or are my works occasional and weak? Do I seek to grow in the things of the Lord, and can others tell that I have clothed myself with Jesus? Question 7. Do I have a desire to share Christ with others, or am I ashamed of Him? Question 8. Do I enjoy the fellowship of God's people? Is worship a delight to my soul? And finally, am I ready for the Lord's return? Or will I be ashamed when He comes for me? Father, Your Word says, and I quote the psalmist when he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. At your table this morning, I pray that you would lead some who perhaps have dead faith. It's only in their mind. Or perhaps they have demon faith. It's in their mind and their emotions. But they don't have living faith. The faith that touches our will and makes us respond to you in a life-changing, transforming way. Thank you for the privilege of remembering that moment we put on Jesus Christ by faith, and we were no longer spiritually bankrupt, but we became heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We worship you this morning and ask that the vital signs of living faith would grow and our Christ-likeness would increase, that people would wonder in their hearts, are we Jesus because we're so kind, so loving, so selfless? To that end, we commune with you this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.